Isaiah chapter 66, page 754 in the Turquoise Bibles. This is the word of God. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being? Declares the Lord. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite or broken in spirit, and who tremble at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a person, and whoever offers a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood, and whoever burns memorial incense is like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and they delight in their abominations. So I will also choose harsh treatment for them, and will bring on them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your own people who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such things? Who has ever seen things like this? Can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring the moment? Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. For you will feed and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. For this is what the Lord says. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will feed and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you. And you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment on all people, and many will be those slain by the Lord. Those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one who is among those who eat the flesh of pigs, rats, and other unclean things, they will meet their end together with the one they follow, declares the Lord. And I because of what they have planned and done. I'm about to come and gather the people of all nations and languages, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your people from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them, as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we've come to the end of Isaiah. I have to confess, I'd lost count, so I counted up yesterday, and this is actually sermon number 50. I hadn't aimed at a round number, but somehow that's what we ended up with. Is there anyone else who thinks they've been here for every single one? I mean, obviously I have, because I've preached them. Anyone else? I was going to offer a prize. You may not even know or remember. It's been the book that in preaching has, I think, affected me more than any of the other ones that I've worked through with you in almost 20 years here. And I know from responses from many of you that Isaiah's words have affected you as God's Spirit has given them traction and entry into your lives and into your souls. It, I believe, has truly been an extraordinary experience in which God has been very gracious in enabling us to listen and to receive what this dear man had to say all those years ago. I've come to love him. He had this astonishing vision of the reality of God. God lifted up in his holiness and in his purity. He had his own personal response to that, and then his own commission arising out of it, which was to go and tell people that if they didn't get right with God, something terrible was going to happen. But he was also told that they wouldn't listen to that. What a life. Now we come to the end of his prophecy. Perhaps we can imagine him in old age, if this was written at the end of his life, which it may have been, as looking back on the fact that hardly anyone had responded. They hadn't listened. They continued doing the stupid, self-destructive things that were taking them into disaster. But also looking ahead, yes, to the exile that was going to come upon them, looking beyond the exile to the return from the exile when the temple would be rebuilt, and writing these words for people at every stage to read, but perhaps particularly for those people when they came back and rebuilt the temple, in which once again he wanted to put right at the center that God was real and God must be the most important consideration in everything that they did. I read a baptism testimony this week. I can't remember if it was an Eden person or not. I think it wasn't. But part of it, someone said this: I realized that if God was taking me seriously, I had to take him seriously. It seems to me that sums up a lot of what we've been learning through Isaiah. That God's message takes us seriously. He is interested in us. He has an authority over our lives. He has a call on us. And because of who he is, we must listen to him and take him seriously in return. And when we do, something amazing happens. His grace and his love enter our lives and rule them. Now, this passage is a long one, and there's so much here. There's so many things which go back. You can draw lines to all sorts of bits of Isaiah. All sorts of things are coming together here. And the clever people who spend their lives studying these things can't exactly work out where to divide it. And I'm not absolutely sure I can either. I'm still in two minds about some of these divisions. But I have tried to break it down into three chunks so that we can take something away, hopefully, which puts God at the center and has something distinct to say to us in each part. And the first few verses say to us, we cannot contain God. But as we tremble at who he is and what he says, we find that he looks on us with favor. This is what the Lord says, verse 1. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? It's to do with the temple, the house. And the temple was a good thing. And the rebuilding of the temple, if he's looking forward to that, was also going to be a good thing. But the danger for human beings is always that we think we can put God in a box. And that we can control the Almighty. That we can kind of shrink him down to our level. And we have him on a shelf when we want to use him. We have him in a compartment of our lives that's different from all the other bits. But we have this nice bit where we can go to the love of God and then we can go off and do what we want for the rest of the week. Or we find ways of worshipping him that are about trying to manipulate him and to control him. I'll go to the prayer meeting because I want something to be a bit better in my life, rather than going to seek the glory of God and the blessing of others. And the bottom of the human heart is this desire to put God in a box, to control God, to contain God. And often when people worship him, even within biblical categories, that's what they're doing. But it's also what the whole of humanity is doing in relation to God. Trying to control him, trying to manipulate him, trying to put him in a box. And what does he say? Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. I was going to bring a footstool in this morning, but I thought about putting it on the back of my bike, and then I thought it might rain, and that's probably not a good idea, and it did rain when I was coming in, so it was just as well. Just imagine a footstool, the sort of thing you put your foot up on when you rest, when you sit down. God is so vast that this world is no more than a footstool for him to rest his feet on. Once again, Isaiah is going back to that great vision of the infinite greatness and glory of God, the vastness of God in his being. We can't imagine it, but we know that it's far bigger than anything we can imagine. And saying, this is the true God. Don't think you can contain him. What he works through in verses 3 and following, I think, are different attempts to control him. Israelite religion when it went wrong, the equivalent of Christian religion going wrong, and all sorts of other kinds of religion. All the human ways we have of trying to contain God. And he says, you can't do it. And what he is doing is putting God right back at the center of the human conversation, right back on the agenda of individual lives, and saying whatever else is going on, it is always God that we must reckon with, and we must let God be God, because anything else is to lose touch with reality. Well, we might be very discouraged by that, and it might make us move away in fear and just feel crushed. But notice what he says. The second half of verse 2. These are the ones I look on with favor. Those who are humble and broken, that's really what the word means, in spirit. And this is just so wonderful. This is something we've picked up from Isaiah, that God is holy, and he is terrifying, and he is deeply significant and involved. We have to reckon with God because he takes us seriously. But that from that high and lofty and holy place, in all his infinite and eternal being, he then comes down to certain people. And it's the people who've just been broken by life. And the people who've been broken by their own sense of failure. That's what had happened to Isaiah. Woe is me, he said. And then God came and cleansed him and used him. Isn't this just wonderful? Isn't this what we need this morning more than anything else? Those of us who particularly are feeling our brokenness, our smallness. Those of us too who are thinking we can manipulate God or have God on a shelf. We need to realize the right place to be is listening to God's word, letting him speak, letting it break us open, and then letting him come in healing. You know, it's very easy to be detached from God and his word. Some of us on the church staff team went to a conference in London this week. It's a very good conference called the Evangelical Ministry Assembly. I was going up on the train on Tuesday morning, and I was thinking about it. I thought, well, it'd be a good idea to pray about this. And I was praying about the conference and thinking it would be good to get something from it. And then I was very deeply convicted. And I realized that too often I have been going to this conference rather like a theatre critic. I thought of the theatre critics. You know those grumpy old guys in The Muppets who sit up in the box and have always got sort of something grumpy to say. And I realized that too often I've been going, particularly to this conference, but to others as well, and coming away thinking how they could have done it better. And the Lord moved me to feel very bad about that and to repent of it. And to ask that this one would be a time when the Lord showed me how he could do better things in my life if I would let him. And funnily enough, I got quite a lot from it. Friends, if you're feeling detached from God, realize that is a dangerous place to be. God takes you seriously. You need to take him seriously. If you're feeling broken by life or broken by your sin or both, realize that that is the place where you can receive more of God himself, and he will give it if you ask him. And then secondly, God, we can't stop him, and why would we want to try? Now, the first part of the chapter has presented the fact that there are those people who don't tremble at God's word and try to manipulate him. And God has said in verse 4 that he's going to have harsh treatment for him because he's called and they haven't listened. He's spoken and they haven't answered. And from verse 5 to verse 6, we see this prediction of a judgment on them. And he speaks specifically about an uproar in the temple. This may be a reference to the temple being destroyed when Jerusalem fell. It may be a reference looking forward to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when the people of God had rejected the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. What it represents is God's move against his people when they don't listen to him, because God takes us seriously. And if we don't take him seriously, he will move. And he will move in purging. And it would be possible for people to have been listening to this and hearing this and thinking, well, what hope is there then? God has created a people, and it says here, he's going to repay them. He's going to treat them as his enemies. Their temple's going to be taken away. What future for them, and what future for the world? Because they were the ones the blessing to the world was supposed to come through. And what we see in verses 7 and the verses that follow that is in a series of pictures which speak of the fact that God's work will go on and will grow. You see, there were those people who trembled at his word. Isaiah had his disciples, and there was always a minority who stuck with him. And this faithful minority have here a great encouragement that God is going to do something utterly amazing that cannot be stopped. It's the rebirth of a believing group that will be far stronger than the one that's gone before and will just be the most amazing thing. The picture of birth is there to speak of newness. The picture of birth before labor is there to speak of something miraculous. The picture of speed is there to show that God can do things very rapidly when he chooses. There's a sense of certainty there. Verse 9, do I not bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? It's definitely going to happen. And then look at the effect. Rejoice with Jerusalem, verse 10, be glad for her. This is going to be about the rebirth of the people of God. It's about the creation of the Church of Jesus Christ, as something which will bring more joy than we can possibly imagine. There's a lovely picture of what the church will be like in verse 11, picturing the church as a kind of mother nurturing a child and giving great delight with no shortage of milk at all. But it all comes from the Lord, verse 12. He will bring peace to it. He will bring the wealth, the glory of the nations into it. All sorts of different kinds of people brought in. And he himself will comfort it. Now, I've tried to explain how the pictures work and talked about this as the building of the church. What does this refer to? Well, it refers to the faithful people who were there in Israel when she came back from the exile. But it's also a wonderful picture of the spectacular growth of the church from the day of Pentecost. This is a picture of Pentecost happening on that first Pentecost Sunday. And it's a picture of what God is doing through each generation and doing in our generation too. How can we apply this? We are citizens in this world. But if we're Christians, our main citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven. And whatever our feelings about human institutions and human governments and human nationality and human societies, we need to recognize that the place where God invests his hope is not in any of those things, but in the church. And that miracles are happening on a constant basis in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is a miracle that you are all here this morning. If God was not at work in your heart doing miracles, you would not be here. You'd have given up. The fact that you are here and full of faith and joy and life this morning, even if the faith is small and the joy is mixed and the life doesn't feel as strong as it always is, You are still, we are still a living miracle of the ongoing work of Christ in his church. And that, not human politics, not the events of the nations, is where God invests his power, his love, his purposes, and his hopes. And whatever our feelings about the turmoil in our country and in our continent, arguably, we need to hear God calling us back to this hope that what matters most to him is the church. And the church is something rich and beautiful. One of the effects that studying Isaiah has had on me is just a new appreciation of the church. And by the church, I mean our church. And by the our church, I mean you. All of you individually and collectively, and seeing you in a new way, seeing us in a new way, as a new creation, as something glorious, as something beautiful, as something where God is dwelling. We hardly dare to take those words and use them to describe ourselves, but that's what God does. That's how he sees us. That's how I've been enabled to see us all the more. What a wonderful thing. But as well as the hope that is there for Isaiah's readers and hearers, there is also this note of judgment. And we see this in verses 14 and 15. The hand of the Lord comes, but it also comes in judgment. And for judgment, the image of fire is used, verse 15. The Lord is coming with fire. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment on all people. God's hand through human history is doing two things simultaneously all the time. He is bringing hope. He's bringing change. He's bringing love. He's bringing forgiveness for anyone who will listen to his word and take him as seriously as he takes them. That's happening, and that's happening in the life of the church throughout human history. Simultaneously, another process is at work, and it's a whole series of mini micro judgments. At an individual level, at a community level, at a national level, at a continental level, at a global level. And the traumatic events of world history all contain in them something of the fire of God's judgment. It's not always clear exactly how, it's not always clear precisely how it works out, but that is something we have learnt from Isaiah, and our present circumstances also reflect it, one way or another. And actually, it's God's goodness. Because in the micro-judgments of history, God whispers to us about the final mega-judgment of all things at the end, which will also be with fire. And would we want it any other way? God loves justice, which means that God loves putting things right, and he loves putting people right with him, and we experience that in Christ. But if people resist being put right with him, then judgment needs to fall, because otherwise his plan of perfection could not be carried out. And that brings us on to this last section, and I'm not sure quite where the boundaries are, but let's take it from verse 17. God. We can make God our future, along with billions of other people. And now there's a little bit that didn't make it onto the outline of the bulletin, but I realized I needed. Or we face his fire forever. We can make God our future, along with billions of other people, or we can face his fire forever. Verse 17 just reminds us of this principle of judgment, that a coming judgment will come, and it uses Old Testament language about what is impure and what is disgusting to God to represent all in human life and society which revolts God, but that people prefer to God and sometimes even think of as having a kind of sacredness about it. In the kind of moralizing that often goes on in every society. And God says, if you're going to choose what's disgusting to me, you're going to face your end. We see here just a picture of the wrongness and the rebellion in human society. And then we read these remarkable words in verse 18. And I, and there's great emphasis there on the I, because of what they have planned and done, because of human rebellion, what's he going to do? He's going to give grace. I'm about to come and gather the people of all nations and languages, and they will come and see my glory. God isn't worried about people movements. God is engaged in a vast people movement to bring people from all sorts of different cultures and nationalities who cannot get on naturally together, overcome their xenophobia and their fear of one another, even their historic hatred of one another. He's going to bring them together, and together they won't look at themselves. They'll look at his glory. And what will they see? I love the way one writer summarized it. They will see that the barrier between God and human beings is broken down. No longer is God behind a great veil, accessible only to a small elite. Now all flesh can revel in the sight of his face, a face with no trace of a frown, but wreathed only in smiles of joy, a face that once even to glance on was certain death, but now is the source of life itself. The great goal, Adam and Eve, Moses, Jesus, the great goal of all of history, that all people could come and worship the one true God. And then verses 19 to 21 elaborate that for us. He talks about setting a sign in the nations. I think that is the church. I think he's looking back to this picture of this people who are invested with God with the resources to be nurturing and rich and bringing joy into people's lives. He talks about sending people out to the nations. And what Isaiah does is to use the language of the farthermost bits of the known world. He's talking inclusively about every part of the human race. And then this great phrase, they will proclaim my glory among the nations. How moving it is for us this morning. Of Brendan and Joe, John, Robin and Alice here with us. Folk in many cases we've known since they were late teenagers. Coming from this country, being sent overseas. What a wonderful privilege God has given to send, and in some cases to support, like that. The privilege too of having so many of you who are not British, you've come to Cambridge for all sorts of reasons, to join with us and to enrich our lives so that you can tell us about how you experience God's glory. Isn't that a great picture of mission work, proclaiming my glory among the nations? And again, I found one writer so helpful. What does it mean to proclaim the glory of God to the nations? Listen to this. They shall witness to the cosmic splendor of the one who inhabits eternity and dwells among the humble and broken. That's the glory of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message that is there for all peoples. How important it is, what a privilege it is for us to give of ourselves in the support of world mission. Rising budgets, calls on our time and attention. In all sorts of ways, there is a sacrifice for those of us who send. But what a privilege to get behind these dear folk and to look to do all we can to send people to proclaim the glory of God to the nations. And then look what happens. The picture here is of them all coming to the holy mountain, and the holy mountain in this age is the church. It's not Jerusalem. It's been diffused throughout the world. People coming into the church, and people from quite unlikely backgrounds becoming God's servants in turn, verse 21. And then I think he has a pause for breath, and then he looks forward into eternity. And he speaks of the new heavens and the new earth, the great recreation that God is going to make, the great future that God has planned with him at the center that can be our future and for us and for billions of others, a future that has endurance built into it. And at its heart is worship, and that's the picture of verse 23. Doing what we were made to do, together, God's people, the new humanity, bowing down before him. What a picture. And we can have that as our future as we welcome him into our broken lives. But the book doesn't finish there. It finishes with verse 24. And they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. It's a picture of what happens to those who won't listen to God's word and who rebel against it. It's a set of images. And it seems to me what it's intended to express is an enduring experience of dying in torment that never finishes. An endless cycle of painful death. And the Bible describes that as hell. This is actually referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, this verse, this image, in his warning to people that they must listen to God and respond to God or they will end up in hell. And hell is conscious, endless dying and torment. Because God is about putting things right. God loves justice and God wants rightness. And God wants a new heavens and a new earth in which everyone will worship him. And people who won't worship him, well, they have no place there. And they need to receive what is due to them. I found another writer helpful on this. Nothing can finally keep us from his love, except our own determination to persist in rebellion. This cosmos will be remade, and to all eternity it will ring with the praises of those who, though walking in darkness, have seen a great light, of those who live in that holy mountain with nothing to hurt or destroy, of those for whom the shroud of death has been torn away forever, and nothing can keep us from that except our own determination to persist in rebellion. But as someone might say, why does the book finish on that verse? There's a little note, I think, in one of the Jewish manuscript traditions, there are people who can confirm that afterwards here, that says, when this is read in the synagogue, you read it, and you get to the end of verse 24, and then you read verse 23 again. Which is completely understandable, but not what Isaiah did. Why would he leave it like this? I've been thinking about that all week. It's not how I would have done it. I think he is saying to us, have you been listening to what I've been saying? And as I've thought about this, I've been taken back to Isaiah's experience of seeing the burning holiness of God and saying, woe is me, for I am undone. And then the experience of the angel burning with flames, bringing the coal towards him. And at that moment, Isaiah not knowing whether the coal was going to destroy him or not. I think that image of the destructive power of fire as well as of the healing possibilities of fire, I think it never left him. I think it drove him. Yes, he had a great vision of the glory of God, but within that vision of the glory of God and the love of God was this sense that God is holy and his fire is fearful. He'd been taken perhaps as close as any believing person ever gets to the fire of God's wrath in his holiness. And he didn't want anyone else to go right into the center of that. And so he finishes as if to say, have you been listening? Have you been listening? He is a holy God. He is the one true God. He is the absolute one. He is the center of everything. He is the most important thing in human history, in the cosmos, in your life. Are you listening to him? He's saying to us, don't take my book lightly. Listen. Tremble. And then God, in his grace, as you tremble, will enter your heart and give you an assurance that the fires of his judgment will never touch you and enable you to live in humility and joy and peace before him forever. And as we hear this, what can we do but bow before him in worship? Come to us, Lord God. We are broken. Broken by life and broken by sin. There's an ugliness there. There's a stench. There's a lot of pain. There's rebellion against you and inconsistency. We try to manipulate you or box you in or put you on a shelf. We live our lives by worldly values. We respond to events in this world as normal people do without reference to you. There are so many ways, O Lord, so many things that mean that we deserve to be the people in verse 24. But we thank you that in your love you warn us about that. And the very thought of it breaks us still further. And so, Lord, we receive from you what you've spoken to us this morning and throughout this series. And we say, O Lord, will you look down with favour on those who are humble and broken as we tremble at your word? And will you come to us in love? Will you come to us in grace? Will you come to us in healing? Will you come to us and do something new for the glory of your name? For Jesus' sake. Amen.